And today, most appropriately, we are up to the point where our blessed Lord is going to be scourged. Pilate could not calm the crowd in front of him asking for the death of Jesus. And St. Peter places clearly the guilt of the death of Christ on the Jews. He says in the Acts of the Apostles, addressing the Jews themselves, and this only a few weeks later, a few weeks after this incident, he says, "The God of our fathers hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom you indeed delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he judged he should be released. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. But the authority of life, but the author of life, you killed." And those are the words addressed to the Jews on Pentecost Sunday. And St. Augustine said that the Jews killed Christ with the sword of their tongue. So although it is true that Pilate had a part in it, and although it is true that the Romans had a part in it, the motive and force of this murderous act, this deicide, this putting to death of God, came from the Jews. It is at this point that Pilate, in a futile attempt to exonerate himself of the act of cowardice that he was about to perform in condemning our blessed Lord, has a bowl brought to him in which he washes his hands of the innocent blood of Christ. But this very act of washing in his hands is a further assertion of Christ's innocence and a further assertion of his own guilt in putting him to death. The Jews responded to this act where Pilate said, "I don't want his blood on my hands." They said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And this is the fateful curse which was realized in the destruction of Jerusalem and in the succeeding generations of the Jews to the present day. Their history is one of constant persecution and of constant rejection. Everywhere where they go, they are not wanted, and people wish to drive them out, even to this day, even as we speak. And it goes back to this fateful curse that they took upon themselves, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." The destruction of Jerusalem was so bad that the pagan authors, or rather Josephus, who was a Jewish author, says that they ran out of wood for the crosses of crucifixion. So many were put to death, and many others starved to death in the walls of Jerusalem because of the Roman siege of that city. It was a terrible, terrible period of time, and this curse which they called down upon them. Pilate releases Barabbas and hands over our blessed Lord to be scourged. Scourging was a normal prelude to execution, but Pilate still has a hope of saving our blessed Lord. But nonetheless, he goes through with this first aspect of execution. And I read to you an author Filion, who comments on the practice of scourging. He says, when anyone was to be scourged, the upper part of his body was stripped bare, his hands were tied, and he was fastened to a low stake or pillar. His back bent over in such a way that the strokes of the whip fell without any loss of force. The lictors, that means the police, usually two, sometimes four or six, strong men, accustomed to handling the horrible whip, as Horace calls it, struck pitilessly and with all their might. At the very first blows, the flesh was torn into shreds, and the blood gushed out in streams. The breast was lashed as well as the back by the terrible instrument of punishment. To make the whip still more cruel, pieces of bone, iron, or lead were sometimes fastened to the ends of the cords, or thongs. Among the Jews, the number of lashes was strictly limited by the criminal law. But in Roman law, there was no limitation of this sort, and the condemned person was therefore abandoned to the good pleasure, that is, to the ferocity of the lictors. In some cases, the veins and the bowels of the victim were seen to be stripped bare after the scourging. Even the face was marked by blows. Many were carried off half dead and quickly succumbed to the effects of the scourging. There were instances when the scourgers, stopping from sheer weariness, found only a corpse before them. There were several laws, such as the Lex Portia and the Lex Sempronia, which forbade the infliction of this barbaric and ignominious punishment upon Roman citizens. It was reserved for slaves, but the people of the provinces subject to the empire were not exempted, and this is why Jesus was made to undergo it without any attenuation, like a common criminal. As he himself had foretold, he shall be delivered to the Gentiles and shall be scourged. And so we must picture our blessed Lord attached to a post and practically in a heap after this cruel scourging, as if he were some sort of an animal or a thing being whipped to death, covered with blood, the flesh torn away everywhere. A terrible sight to see. And it would move anyone to pity, even if he were guilty of what they accused him of. Then they proceeded to crown him with thorns. This was not the usual thing to do. This was something special for our blessed Lord. But it was true that the lictors and the soldiers typically made fun of people who were condemned to death. St. Mark mentions that this took place in front of a whole cohort of Roman soldiers. A cohort was 600 men. So you have to picture this scene of our blessed Lord placed upon a pedestal in front of all of these soldiers who are laughing at him, jeering at him, calling out insults, and they make for him a crown of thorns. Now, if you have been to Rome, the thorns are about 2 to 3 inches thick, long. And they place this upon his head. And as you know, even if you bump your head on something, how painful any kind of blow is to the head. So we must imagine these thorns being pushed into our Lord's head, these deep thorns. And then they took the cape of the Roman soldier, which you often see in movies. They wear a red cape. They took one of those capes and put it around him to signify the purple that the kings wear in the ancient period. And then they put him up on this pedestal, and they genuflect before him, which was a sign given to the emperor. They genuflect before him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they went up and spit at him. And that was a replacement for the normal kiss that was given, the kiss of respect, which Judas gave to our blessed Lord to betray him, the kiss that was given to dignitaries. And so they went up after genuflecting to him in mockery and then spit at him. Now, if only half or if only a tenth of the 600 soldiers spit at him, you can imagine what our blessed Lord's sacred face must have looked like, covered and dripping with human spittle over the blows, the gashes in his face that had been made by the whip, and the blood dripping down, and the blood from the thorns, because they also gave him a reed, something like a palm, to hold. And they took that and beat his head and slapped his face with it, so that the thorns would go in. And so the blood and the spittle is running down from his face. And they're laughing at him and genuflecting in front of him, beating him, slapping him, spitting at him. This is the scene in this terrible moment. Now, the scourging among spiritual authors is most often associated with the remedy for sins of impurity. That our blessed Lord bore the scourging for our impurity. And those of you who are addicted to sins of impurity, when you are taunted by these pleasures, think of our blessed Lord attached to a post and beaten down to a heap with his flesh torn, bleeding, full of the sting of the whip. And ask yourself if you cannot detach yourself from those evil things. And the crown of thorns and the mockery that is given to our blessed Lord is the remedy for our sins of pride. For there he is humiliated in front of all of these horrid soldiers, spit upon. And those of you who suffer from pride and vanity, think about our Lord humiliated, taking all of those things upon himself, and ask yourselves if you cannot also be humble. Our blessed Lord was such a pitiful sight after this that Pilate thought that he could move the crowd to release him. And so our blessed Lord comes in this red garment with the crown of thorns and his face dripping with the blood and the spittle, all beaten. You can see his arms torn apart. And he brings him in front of the crowd, and he says, "Behold the man." As if to say, "Look at him. Do you want anything else? Won't you release him?" But the crowd responded, "Crucify him! Crucify him!"
And Pilate responds, "Take him, you, and crucify him, for I find no cause in him," which is yet another confession of Christ's innocence, and another instance in which Pilate digs his grave deeper for the guilt of permitting him to be crucified. And the Jewish leaders, seeing that Pilate is giving them a problem, say, "We have a law. And according to the law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Notice how they have changed their accusation all through the Passion. Now he is accused of being the Son of God. And they are accusing him of blasphemy, which according to the Mosaic law is punishable by death. They were right, if he indeed blasphemed. Before they said he must die because he's making himself a king. They said he must die because he makes himself equal to God. Now they say he makes himself the Son of God. Pilate is worried when he hears that. Pilate is a Roman, he's a pagan. The pagans have no trouble believing that the gods bear children. Alexander the Great, the conqueror, said that he was the Son of God. He believed himself to be the Son of God. Hercules was the son of a god. But when the pagans say Son of God, that simply means that one of these awful deities that they believed in had a child. It has nothing to do with our sense of the Son of God. They have many gods, and those gods have children. And so Pilate, being a pagan and also being a Roman, and they were very superstitious, thought, "Am I condemning a god? Is this man a god?" And he's filled with horror. He brings Christ back into the praetorium, and he says to him, "Whence art thou? Where do you come from?" As
say, "Do you have some supernatural origin?" And our Lord is silent. And Pilate says, "Speakest thou not to me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee, and I have the power to release thee?" And our Lord replies with these chilling words, "Thou wouldst not have any power against me unless it were given thee from above. Therefore he that hath delivered me to thee hath the greater sin," referring to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now Pilate becomes more fearful than ever. He is tingling in his spine, because our blessed Lord is confessing to his divine origin. And he returns to the leaders of the Jews in order to placate them and to obtain our Lord's release. But the Jews, now growing impatient, decide to play their trump card. They're going to get him with this: "If thou release this man, thou art not the friend of Caesar." And they put him in him the fear of Tiberius. And as I said to you in a previous sermon, Tiberius was an insane man that was obsessed with the idea that people were plotting against him. And if he even had the whiff that you were in some way against him, you would be put to death, and put to a horrible death. So now this is even worse for Pilate than the fear of putting a god to death. Pilate therefore sits upon his throne, about to make a judgment. He says to the Jews, with Christ there in front of him now, "Behold your king." This is one final appeal to the Jews. Behold your king. They respond, away with him. Crucify him. Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? And they say this, we have no king but Caesar. And in saying this, they denied their very nature as the chosen race selected by God to receive his son. They denied everything that they were. They denied Abraham. They denied Moses. They denied all of the miracles of God in Exodus and in the removal of the Canaanites. Everything that God did for them. The bringing down of the walls of Jericho. Everything that made them a sacred, holy people, favored by God. They denied, we have no king but Caesar. That lie from the mouths of these chief priests and Pharisees who detested the emperor Tiberius perhaps more than any other human being on the face of the earth. What a lie, bold-faced lie. We have no king but Caesar. And now denying their heritage, denying everything that God had done for them, they were nothing more than another nation under the Roman yoke. Just somebody else. Pilate therefore condemns Jesus to death on the cross. It was normal in ancient times for the death sentence to be carried out immediately. You did not have appeals. The cross had its origin in the East, in Persia, actually, as a form of execution. And the Romans received it from the Eastern peoples. Originally, it was only a stake, a post, upon which the executed person would be attached. But then it took on various forms. There was the form of the X. That's the cross of St. Andrew. You see St. Andrew crucified on an X cross, and that was one of the forms of the crucifix. Another is the form of a T. And occasionally you see that in sacred art, the cross in the form of a T. But the most common form is the cross that we know, and that is one that has a post on top. Because typically they did put the reason for the execution on the cross. And they carried this in the procession of the crucified. This inscription of why he was being crucified. And then they would nail it to the top of the cross. So the most common form of the cross is what we commonly see. Now our Lord's own garments, that according to tradition had been made by our Blessed Lady, had been returned to him. He was no longer in the red cape. And he was surrounded by soldiers. First came the centurion in this procession. Then the herald, which is the person who carries the sign that will be placed on top of the cross. Then the divine victim came, carrying the cross. Then soldiers, and we could imagine extra soldiers because of the excitement of that time. And then the two thieves behind him carrying their cross with their herald, and their centurion. So there was a great procession going up to Calvary. It was customary to do crucifixions outside of the city. Our Lord had to walk about 3,000 feet, or a little better than a half a mile, through the streets of Jerusalem and up the small hill of Calvary. Now at that time, Calvary was outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Today, it is within the walls because the Romans, later on, long after the destruction of Jerusalem, expanded the walls of Jerusalem. And so today, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre rests on Calvary, and that's inside Jerusalem. But when our Lord was living, it was outside of Jerusalem. Our Lord was so exhausted that they forced a certain Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. And along the way, according to custom, people would insult the condemned. So you have to picture throngs, or do not forget that Jerusalem is filled with visitors for the holy days. Throngs, jeering at him, calling him names, spitting, throwing things at him as if he were some sort of garbage pail. As he makes his way weak through the crowd, falling down again and again under the weight of the heavy cross. It was forbidden by law to show sympathy and grief for the condemned. Nevertheless, some noble women of Jerusalem gather together and brave both the Roman might and the Jewish anger in order to mourn for our blessed Lord. So we know that there were some good people, some good Jews, who believed in our Lord. And he sees them weeping for him, mourning, which was the custom among the Jews to mourn very publicly and expressively, exteriorly. And there is a group of women doing this very thing. And he says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not over me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days shall come wherein they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that have not borne, and the paps that have not given suck.' Then they shall begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall upon us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if in the green wood they do these things, what shall be done in the dry?" That is to say, if they're doing this when things are good, what will happen when the Gentiles turn upon them and Jerusalem is destroyed? According to tradition, Saint Veronica wiped our Lord's face, upon which he left an image of his adorable countenance, and this is kept in Rome. They finally come to a place called Golgotha, which in Hebrew means the skull. It was probably called that because it looked like a skull. It was a small hill or mount, probably with rocks, that resembled a skull. There was a tradition among the Jews that that was the place where Adam was buried. But St. Jerome, who lived in the Holy Land, said he didn't think it was true. But that is the reason why you see the skull and crossbones at the bottom of certain crucifixes, because of that tradition, that underneath the hill of Calvary lay the bones of Adam. But whatever may be concerning that, the place was called the skull. Our Lord is offered at this point a narcotic drink, which was customarily offered to the condemned. But he refuses it, since he wants to perform the redemption of the world with perfection, and not in a senseless stupor. And we should recall that as we approach our deathbeds, the most important moment of your life is your death. And just as our blessed Lord wanted to perform this most important moment of his life with all of his faculties, so also you should want to perform the most important act of your life, which is a good death, with all of your faculties. And I urge you, as much as possible, to bear the pains of death bravely, in order to die with your faculties, so that you can confess, so that you can make acts of contrition, so that you can respond to the priest and to others around you who are urging you to die well. If you are put into a stupor by modern drugs in order to avoid the pain, you do not have this possibility of making all of these salutary acts. Our Blessed Lord is then stripped of his garments according to custom. But it was a Jewish custom that a loincloth was left on the condemned for modesty's sake. And so it is correct that we see our Blessed Lord with the loincloth. Now, crosses were usually not very tall. It was common that wild dogs would approach the dead bodies, or perhaps still alive even, and devour them as they were on the crosses. This is the reason why Joseph asked for the body of our Blessed Lord, lest the dogs come and in any way harm the body of Christ. The crucified were also placed upon a support of the cross. And so we see typically on crosses a little footrest, and that was correct. They had that, and that held up the body, for otherwise the hands would have just been torn away from the weight of the body. They also strapped people to the cross after they nailed them. And so the weight of the body was held up not only by the nails, but also by straps and ropes. And so that solves the problem. Some people say, according to the shroud, our Blessed Lord would have been pierced in his wrist. But that cannot be true, because our Blessed Lord held out his hand to Thomas and said, "Place your finger in my hand." It wasn't his wrist. And that answers the question of those who say, well, his body could not have been held up by his hands. Well, they probably strapped him, because they placed the nails in his hands. It is also probable that there were two nails for the feet and not merely one. Most probable. And there were two ways of crucifying. One was by nailing the victim on the ground to the cross, which is what we usually see in the stations, and then lifting him up and placing him in the ground. That was one way. But the more usual way was to first erect the cross and then to take the victim and nail him up to the cross. We don't know which way they used for our Blessed Lord. It does not really matter. But we do know that he was crucified. This same author who describes the crucifixion says this. He says, "What words can tell all the sufferings our Lord had to endure on the cross for 6 long hours if we take St. Mark's chronological indication? St. Mark said that it was at 9 o'clock, although some say he was using the Hebrew way of counting time, which would have been 12 noon. Or if we go by 12 noon, the 3 hours. The more traditional is 3 hours. We have already spoken of the ignominious character of death on a cross, a form of punishment which in the Roman Empire was inflicted only on slaves. The physical suffering felt when the nails, the bitter, sharp, pointed nails, were driven into delicate and sensitive members, kept growing more painful. That suffering soon became veritable torture by the weight of the body hanging on the 4 gaping wounds, by the forced immobility of the body, by a burning fever that soon made itself felt, by the thirst which that fever produced, by convulsions and spasms, and also a detail that is not negligible in the eastern countries by the myriads of flies that were attracted by the blood and the wounds. So we have to think of our blessed Lord covered with flies, in fever, and with convulsions of muscles as he hangs on the cross. Although all the members were wrenched and, as it were, shattered by that horrible suspension, the crucified one might live for a day, nay, for 2 days or even longer, before being released by death. So in the ancient world, you could hang on the cross for a few days that way, in that excruciating pain. But we know that our Lord died at 3 o'clock, giving up his spirit. And so today we should contemplate, especially in the adoration of the cross, which is about to take place, contemplate our blessed Lord crucified and see in his wounds our sins. For it is for our sins that he bore all of these things. And we should resolve, if we are attached to sin, to give up these sins and to lead a good and holy life, and to console our Savior, and to make the shedding of his blood something that has profit in each of our souls. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.